Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3 tonight. As you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, the story is told about a couple who was living in Pakistan many years ago. And this is a true story. It's different than what I usually open up with, something humorous. This couple had been in Pakistan for a long time, ended up giving birth to a baby there. The baby was 6 months old and the baby died. You can only imagine how devastated these parents were in this foreign country. But an old Indian came up to them with some advice, and he said this to help them through their comfort. He said, "A tragedy like this is similar to being plunged into boiling water. If you're an egg, your affliction will make you hard-boiled and unresponsive. If you're a potato, you will emerge soft, pliable, resilient, and adaptable." And this couple, after it took some time to get through their grief and everything, they said, "It may sound like a funny prayer to God, but there have been many times where they've prayed, 'Oh Lord, let me be a potato. Let me be a potato.' Trials are going to come in our lives, and some days we might feel like we have been thrown into that pan of boiling water. The question is, are we an egg or are we a potato? Have we become unresponsive and hard and just tough because of the trials we've been through? Or has it made us pliable and resilient?" In 1 Peter chapter 3 tonight, we are looking at the next of the trials that we face. We have already looked at the trials that we face from the flesh, the government and society, from jobs. Last week we took a look at the trials we face in marriage. This one tonight is one that hits every one of us that are here. Where are we at tonight? Well, we're in church, but we're here tonight, hopefully, knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so we face the trials as a Christian. In 1 Peter chapter 3, let's look at these verses. Finally, it says in verse 8, "Be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let them eschew evil and do good, let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Tonight we want to start out by looking at the Christian's behavior. The Christian's behavior. In this list, Peter gives us a list, and as you read the list, I don't know if it strikes you this way, but it strikes me that there is nothing in that list that is extraordinary. Everything in that list seems to be very common, very normal. Things that you would say would be just basic characteristics of any human being. I mean, shouldn't a human being act this way? Shouldn't they be compassionate? Shouldn't they have brotherly love? And that's what the word for, when it talks about loving as friend or loving the brethren, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about that phileo love. That's a love that a lost person can know. And then being sympathetic, be courteous. Don't be vengeful. Keep your tongue from speaking wrong things or vile things. Steer clear of evil. Do good things. Seek peace. Doesn't that sound like just basic, common, normal, human, nice things to do? And in fact, can't you picture in a kindergartner's class, maybe the teacher has put up some sort of a poster that would have these on here, but instead of being given a Bible verse, it says rules of citizenship or classroom behavior or the rules of respect. We can see that happening. But what makes these different? What makes these very special and unique for the Christian? Let's think about this. The first thing that we want to do is answer this question. As you look at that list, how many of us would be honest enough to say that that list isn't always the easiest to follow? Can you be honest enough to say that? Is it always easy to be compassionate? Is it always easy to show brotherly love and sympathy and courtesy and all those things? No, it's not easy. So if as Christians, if we're saying it's not easy for us sometimes, how much more so is that true of a lost person to have to say that? You say, well, how in the world can we possibly do this? Look at the one that I left off at the beginning of verse 8. Finally, the Bible says, "Be all of one mind." I personally believe that this is a Christian attribute, and the only way to attain to these Christian behaviors that we see here in 1 Peter chapter 3, you have to be saved first. Let me show you what I mean by that. Let's look, first of all, let's look at some passages. Keep a marker here. Go to Romans chapter 15. This concept of being of one mind is something that we see all throughout the New Testament. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 5, the Bible says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one toward another, according to Christ Jesus." Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 10. And here it says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." One more passage. Go to the book of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. In Philippians 2 and verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So this whole concept of being one-minded is definitely a Christian attribute. When the world tries to put on the airs of being one-minded, what they get is nothing but self-serving actions that are put under the guise of us being one-minded. Let me give you the illustration of this. One word, Congress. Do you think of Congress being one-minded? How many of you last night watched the president's speech? I'm just, maybe you totally disagree with me. I thought that was good. I mean, I thought that was good. I heard a lot of things in that that made me want to applaud. But I loved how the cameras panned the audience. And I tell you what, there's a bunch of thumb-sucking babies out there. I don't even know how in the world they could have been put out over some of the things that I would just think is just common. Very basic things. I mean, when was the last time that we heard a president of the United States stand up and say, "America first"? And this one did it. Very bluntly and plainly. Well, you could see who agreed with that and who disagreed with that. And I'm thinking, if that was my politician for my state, I'm thinking, boot him out of office. If you're sitting there in the halls of Congress and it's not America first, get out of there. You're not there to support some other country. You're there for us. I digress. That's not the point of the message. The point is getting people to be one-minded. When you have Congress meeting together and making laws and things like that, you know that when a bill passes, we get all excited if it's a good bill. We get all disappointed if it's not a good bill. Regardless of whether or not it was a good bill or a bad bill, you know that the people who voted for it or voted against it were manipulated by, what will I get? What can we add into this bill so you'll get my vote? What will you take away from this bill so that you'll get my vote? So then when we sign the dotted line that, hey, this bill is passed into law, oh, look at them. They're all in one accord. They're in one mind. No, they're not. They're still serving self. They are serving their political party, whether that be Democrat, Republican, whether that be the independents, whether that be the president himself. They are all serving for something else. Why? Because we are dealing with something that, by and large, and I'm not saying that every congressman is a lost sinner. I'm not saying that. I know there are Christians that are there. But I do believe that, by and large, the politicians don't know Christ as Savior. When you listen to them talk and listen to the things that they're for sometimes, you say, how can they be saved? So we are dealing with individuals and we are dealing with a world system that whenever it appears that they are one-minded, they're really not. They are self-serving. But now when we take this into the church realm and we take this into the realm of the Christian, we are called to be one-minded. Whose mind? It's not the mind of the pastor. It's not the mind of the deacons. It's not the mind of the Sunday school teacher. It's not the mind of the strongest personality in the church. If we are to be one-minded, it is to be the mind of Christ. So how can we possibly be one-minded? Only if we're Christians. And we say, Lord, that mind that is in you, I want in me. So that we can be one-minded. So that we are trying to serve not each other's agenda. we are all coming together to serve God's agenda. And that's when the Bible talks about us being like-minded, being one-minded. How are we going to fulfill Peter's list? That's a tough list to fill. How can we possibly do it? You got to be saved to have the mind of Christ. When you have the mind of Christ and you make the mind of Christ what we are out to serve, then you can accomplish those things. Here's something else to consider. For the lost person, their best is still only filthy rags. For the lost person that says, oh, I'm courteous, I'm sympathetic, I'm this, I'm that, I'm following Peter's list. Maybe not all of them, but most of them. Their best is still nothing but filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Try as hard as the lost person might, they just can't live up to what God requires. You say, well, what does God require? Micah 6:8 says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. A lost person cannot do justly, they cannot love mercy, they cannot walk humbly with thy God. They can't do it. Can a Christian? Yes. Obviously, yes, because that's what God requires. But it is because Christ in us makes it possible for us to do this. None of this is where we're patting ourselves on the back and saying, oh, what a good Christian I am. I'm just following all these things Peter said, and I'm just doing so great. That's not about giving us glory. We couldn't do any of these things were it not for Jesus Christ living within us. You find the most sympathetic Christian, and it's not because they're a sympathetic person. It's because Christ is in them, and he's working sympathy out of their life. Do we understand that tonight? All of us are here tonight as a Christian that know Christ as Savior, and we have very good qualities. Maybe not the same qualities. We're not all the same person. But every one of us that know Christ as Savior, we have good qualities, right? At least nod your head. I mean, you got at least one. But it's not your quality. It's not something that you can be proud of or that I can be proud of. It's something that God has enabled in us to be able to do. And to Him goes all the glory for it. The third thing is this. Seeking peace apart from God is an impossibility. Go back to 1 Peter 3. The last thing that we see here, the last thing that we see in verse 11 says, let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it, or pursue peace. We hear a lot of that talked about, don't we? Want to pursue peace. Can you pursue peace apart from the Lord? No. You can pursue things that look like peace. You can pursue things that might mean, you know, there's how many different times throughout history there have been world wars. And those were not world wars, but wars, just or military actions or something. Maybe it was just in a country. Maybe it spilled over into other countries. We have had two world wars. So how did those all end? Well, they always end with a victor. They end with the signing of a treaty and a ceasefire and all those kinds of things. Doesn't it amaze you to think that in World War II, we are being bombed by Japan, and yet now Japan is one of our allies? To think that our nation started out at war with Great Britain, and Great Britain is probably one of our greatest allies. Isn't that amazing? Do we really have peace with them? Not really. Do just the right, wrong thing, and they will turn their backs in a heartbeat. In an instant, they'll turn their backs. Why? Because it's a peace that's a facade. Maybe it's a strong bond of cooperation, all these kinds of things. But bottom line, it's a facade. It isn't real. What is real is the peace that comes from Christ. And the peace that comes from Christ, the Bible says that in Christ there is no longer bond nor free, there is no longer male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. It is Jesus Christ who breaks down the barriers of enmity between people, between nations. That is why getting the gospel out is so important. So these things that Peter shares, these are Christian behaviors. These are not the behaviors that belong to the world, even though the world may try to emulate them. For the Christian, the Bible says here in 1 Peter 3, that if we do these things, We will inherit a blessing. We will love life. And we will see good days. I mean, if we needed extra motivation to fulfill the list that Peter gives us here, that sounds like some pretty good motivation, doesn't it? How many of us would like to inherit a blessing? How many of us would love to be able to say, I love life? Does that sound pretty good? How many of us want to see good days? Okay? The Lord tells us how to do it. Isn't that amazing? The Lord doesn't leave us wishing. You know, you hear a lot of people pining after these things. Oh boy, I sure would like to get a blessing. I wish I loved life. I wish I could see good days. You can. Here's how. There's the way to do it. Now, 1 Peter 3, let's look at verses 12 and 13 together. Verses 12 and 13, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Keep your marker here. Go back to the book of Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18, and we're going to look at verses 10 and 11. Proverbs 18, verses 10 and 11. The second thing we want to look at tonight is the Christian's blessing. First of all, the Christian's behavior. If the Christian has this kind of behavior, then the Christian is promised these blessings. Chapter 18, verses 10 and 11, the Bible says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and as a high wall in his own conceit. And then it goes on with those familiar verses, before destruction the heart of man is haughty, before honor is humility. The warnings that a person that has that haughty heart, they're going to be brought down. But the person whose strength is the Lord is going to find the Lord's name as a strong tower. I think we've heard stories of God's protection of His children. And we believe that the Lord definitely looks out for the righteous, right? God takes care of His own. When we were in Chattanooga many, many years ago, pastoring one of the chapels, our Word of Life missionary, Brother Ken Dady, his daughter Faith and her husband Anthony, they've served in the church alongside with us. Faith was our pianist. And Anthony was a song leader, and he also taught Sunday school there. He worked second shift at the Chattanooga News Free Press. One night, we get a phone call from him. Normally, when you see Anthony, he is so positive, it just about annoys the fire out of you. He's like, hello. And he's like this all the time. And it even annoys his wife, because he'll get up in the morning, he'll say, good morning, beautiful. She's not a morning person. Nice spirit, nice words, go away. I need my coffee first, then you can flatter me. That's just his personality. He is super upbeat all the time, except one time. He calls me up, and I forget what time, I think it was around 10 o'clock at night, and he says, can you get over to my house right now? I was like, yeah, what's going on? He says, we were just broken into. Faith's home alone. And the people that broke into the house are out there in the police car right now. Wow, I'll tell you what, we got over there awful fast. She was home alone, and this is back in the day when we were younger, and you don't think about this stuff, and somebody comes knocking at your door, and it's dark outside and everything else, and it's like, my car's broke down, I'm having this problem, can I come in and use your phone? Now, she did say, no, you cannot, but I'll hand it out to you. And when she opened up the door to hand the phone out, they pushed the door open, and two or three guys came in. There's all sorts of things that could have went wrong. She could have been raped. She could have been brutalized. She could have been kidnapped. There's a lot of bad things that could have happened. Not one single bad thing happened to her other than getting very, very scared. When these guys broke in on the dining room table, she had been opening up some packages with a butcher knife. There was a butcher knife right there on the table. They walked past it multiple times, never saw it. They asked her, they said, do you have any guns? She says, I couldn't lie to them. I told them, no, they weren't my guns, they were her husband's. And they were under the bed. They would have been very easily found. Had Faith reached for the knife, had Faith tried to get that gun from under the bed, those guys would have been able to overpower her. God protected her. He watched over her. Nothing at all of her was harmed. Scared? Absolutely. But protected. And we just had to thank the Lord for that. And it wasn't long before they left Chattanooga, moved out of there. These verses that we read here in 1 Peter seem to be very, very clear. Christians living lives of righteousness are going to be protected by the Lord. We believe that. We have plenty of verses that encourage that. But maybe you're thinking a little bit tonight and you're saying, well, how does that apply to the martyrs? How does that apply to Christians that have experienced persecution? How does that apply to me when I start going through bad things? If God's going to keep His children safe, then how do you justify or how do you explain how bad things do happen to Christians? Let's go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, the third thing we look at tonight is the Christian's battle. The Christian's battle in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Go to chapter 4 and look at verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. The Christian's battle. How do we reconcile verse 13 that says, who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? The implied answer is nobody. How do you reconcile that with verse 14 that seems to assure us we are going to be persecuted? How do you reconcile the two? The Believer's Bible Commentary gives this twofold explanation. I think it's a pretty good explanation, and I believe it's not one explanation or the other. I think both are in play at the same time. Let me read these to you. The first thing it says is this: generally speaking, those who follow a path of righteousness are not harmed. A policy of non-resistance disarms the opposition. There may be exceptions, but as a rule, the one who is eager for the right is protected from harm by his very goodness. And I think we could agree with that, that it's a rule. The second explanation is this: the worst that an enemy can do to a Christian does not give eternal harm. The enemy can injure his body, but he cannot damage his soul. And then it gives this story. During World War II, a Christian boy of 12 refused to join a certain movement in Europe. He was asked, "Don't you know that we have the power to kill you?" And he replied very quietly, "Don't you know that I have power to die for Christ?" He had the conviction that nobody was able to harm him. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. And this is definitely a biblical principle that's taught. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. In Matthew 10, 28, Jesus said, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." In 155 A.D., Polycarp was the pastor in Smyrna. According to the martyrdom of Polycarp, he died as a martyr, bound and burned at the stake, and then stabbed when the fire failed to touch him. When Polycarp was promised release if he would just blaspheme Christ, he said, "For 86 years I have served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" When the proconsul threatened to expose him to the wild beasts, he replied, "It is well for me to be speedily released from this life of misery." Finally, the ruler threatened to burn him alive, and Polycarp said, "I fear not the fire that burns for a moment. You do not know that which burns forever and ever." As Christians, we may do all the right things. We may exhibit all the right Christian behaviors that should be exhibited, as Peter started out in this passage tonight. Nothing of those behaviors should offend the lost. I mean, why would anybody be offended if you're nice to them, if you're compassionate, if you show them mercy? Why would anybody be offended by that? And yet, they do get offended sometimes, don't they? Have you ever worked with somebody that the nicer you were to the person, the more they resisted it and hated it? and the angrier it made them. Or if you walked into the job and with a Christian spirit and a Christian attitude and everything is going wrong, and instead of you joining in with complaining and bashing the company that you work for, instead you tried to be positive and you tried to put a godly perspective on it, and it made them mad. Been there? Done that? You know what that's like? Why in the world would somebody be angry at us when we do something nice and right? As I was thinking about this, and I'm thinking, okay, I really don't know how to go any further with the message on this than this point, all of a sudden the Lord reminded me of something. This is an age-old problem. It goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. Turn there with me if you would. This is an old, old problem. Hasn't gotten better through the years either. Genesis chapter 4, and the first 8 verses gives us a familiar old story. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Quite honestly, verse 8 makes no sense at all. None at all. Why is Cain angry with Abel? Abel did nothing wrong. Abel wasn't the one who rejected Cain's gift. Abel wasn't the one who told Cain that sin was lying at his door. Abel just came and did his thing. He brought his offering like he was supposed to, period. There is no inference whatsoever that there was interaction between Cain and Abel. They came, they presented, they left. Maybe they didn't even present at the same time or the same place. So why is Cain mad at Abel? Do you see why I say verse 8 makes no sense? Who should Cain be mad at? I mean, he shouldn't be, but if anybody he should be mad at, it should be God. Because God's the one that rejected it. God's the one that told him what to bring. They knew what to bring and he didn't. God's the one that said, sin's lying at your door. Why isn't he mad at God? What do you think? Okay, he's jealous. But why is he taking this out on Abel? Abel didn't do anything wrong, and he didn't do anything wrong to his brother. So why is he upset? And why is he taking this out on Abel? Don't overthink it. It's really simple. That's it. That's it. He can't take it out on God. He can't kill God. He can't meet God out in some back alley and say, I'll show you. You don't accept my offering. He can't touch God, can't see God. Heard God's voice, but that's it. But there's that brother. I'll show God. I'll get him. You ever stop and think that the lost world retaliates against Christianity? Because if Christians are living the life that they ought to live, they are living for Christ and by Christ's standards. And that upsets them. You know, why does the Bible say that the lost world won't come to the light? Remember in the Gospels? Why won't the lost world come to the light? They like darkness. Why? What happens when they come into the light? Their sins are revealed. They don't want to give up their sins. So now they're mad. Why do Christians experience persecution? It is because the lost person can't attack God. And we're the next best thing. Isn't that kind of neat in a way? I mean, I think that's neat for the simple fact that we are being attacked because we are being, what it means to be a Christian is that we are Christ-like. That means we are living a life as Christ would live it to the point that their attacks against us are because the evidence that we gave for Christ was so strong. They can't get to the Lord, but they can get to us. That really is a compliment. You say, I'd like a less painful compliment, if you please. Frank, were you going to say something? Yeah. And face it, when they're offering their works, they worked hard for it. Grace, I don't work at all for it. I don't do anything for grace and mercy. You repent and you believe the gospel, but here's this person, and they've worked hard. And I believe that Cain, he was a hard worker. I really believe that Cain probably brought the best of his crops, or you know, he didn't bring something that was weedy and junky and moldy and wormy and all that kind of stuff. He brought the best. And he worked hard. God rejected it. Think in your own workplace. If you did your absolute dead level best and what you brought to the boss as a finished product was really, really good, and the boss rejected it, how would you feel? You'd be upset, wouldn't you? It's like, oh, can't believe this. Man, he's just too picky. Now I got to go back and work some more. God tells Cain, stop working. God tells the lost person, stop working. And believe. I just think that is just absolutely amazing truth to swallow. Because we come to Christ not on the merits of our good works, not on the basis of anything that we have done. We come as broken wrecks. And we have to ask for Jesus to give us His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness. That's a big difference there, isn't it? But that upsets the lost world, and they take their anger out on God by taking it out on us. So how does the Christian get through this? Let's go back to 1 Peter 3. The only way that the Christian can get through this battle is by having the right belief. So let's look at the Christian's belief. The Christian's belief in 1 Peter 3:14 again. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Chapter 4, let's look at verses 13 and 14. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you on their part. He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. What seems to be a recurring theme in there, or a recurring word? Okay, glorified. We're going to come to that one in just a second, okay? Because that's one that we are going to pick up on. He's just ahead of the game here. It's not the first one I'm going for. What's the other thing you see repeated? How about the attitude? What's the attitude? You see the words happy. You see the words rejoice. So the first way I'm going to get through this is to have my attitude right. That's not easy. There's a pastor in Florida. He has counted all joy parties. Remember the verse of Scripture in James chapter 1 and verse 2 that says, my brethren, count it all joys when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Yes, I'm going to have more patience. Woo-hoo! To get more patience, I have to have more trials. Even better, right? And then I'm going to count it all joy. Hallelujah, Lord, bring them on. That's not how we usually respond. This pastor has counted all joy parties. And when he faces a difficult situation, he calls friends over to his house. And they'll say something like this, is this a birthday party? Did you just get a raise? And he says no to all these. Then why are we having a party? He says, well, I'm going through this incredible difficult crisis right now, and I'm having a counted all joy party. We are going to celebrate the difficulty because I know this challenge is going to bring something of special value to my life. I don't know what it is yet, but I want you to come and count it all joy with me. Now, that's interesting. Some of us, we'd just be one constant round-the-clock party, wouldn't we? Because there's that many trials in our life. But I wonder, maybe not all the time, but maybe once in a while, if we tried that. I mean, you're just having a bad time, everything's falling apart, throw yourself a party. We do usually throw ourselves a party, don't we? What kind of party is it? Pity party. Nobody's happy at that. You know, we're singing the song, "It's My Party and I'll Cry If I Want To." You know, and that's kind of the attitude. Well, what good did that do? When we're going through a bad time, we are not called upon to pity ourselves. We are not called upon to pout. We're kind of called upon to party. Throw yourself a count it all joy party. Invite some friends. Have lots of ice cream. That fixes most troubles in life. Makes me happy. I always feel better after a big bowl of ice cream. And have people over and, what do we have? What are we celebrating? I'm going through a bad trial. I'm going through a bad trial. Somebody give me their shoulder to cry on. No, put the smile on. You're at a party. Maybe get party hats. Decorate with some streamers and stuff like that. Woohoo! We're going through a trial. I'm going to count it all joy. Come count it all joy with me. That doesn't mean you have to share what the trial is. And probably, well, none of you here, because you've heard this message, so none of you are going to think it's kooky. You're going to think, oh, yeah, I remember him talking about this. Okay, we'll give it a whirl. But invite somebody that's not here. They'll think you're a kook because they're not going to understand this, and you're going to have to explain it, and it'll give you a good opportunity to do that. 1 Peter 3:15, here's the next way that we respond to this. It says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So the second thing that we need to do is be prepared. The second behavior is to be prepared. Notice that this starts not by telling us to go to lots of church services or special conferences on a topic. It doesn't start by some sort of acts of Christian service or anything like that. It starts by saying, in our hearts, let's make a decision. We are going to sanctify the Lord in our hearts. The word sanctify means to set apart, to elevate to a high, sacred, holy place of prominence in my heart. You're going through the trials, the persecutions that come from just being a Christian. In your heart, you're going to have to sanctify the Lord God. That means you're going to have to remember, He gets top billing in my life. He has top priority. The Lord is what it's all about. And I have to live for the Lord. No matter how strong the winds are that are blowing against me, I have to live for the Lord. And then it says to be ready always to give an answer. Not to every biblical question imaginable. Not to all the hard prophecies of the book of the Revelation. Not about politics and how they are in regards to the Bible teachings. We are to be ready always to give an answer of what? The hope. The hope that is within us. What is the hope that I have within me? What is the hope, Christian, that you have within you? What is it? It is Jesus Christ. It is the salvation message. It is the gospel. That is our hope. And that's what we are supposed to be ready to share at the drop of a hat. Tonight, it is not about being able to answer everybody's questions. They're wanting to know, how in the world can you have hope going through this storm in life? How in the world can you have joy in the midst of your problems and your trials? It is because my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. That's where I have hope. Can I give the answer for that? Listen to me tonight. If somebody put a gun to your head and said, "Testify for Christ, give a testimony of your salvation or die," could you give that testimony? And I mean, would it be a strong testimony? Or we'd be fumbling around for our words because we're not prepared. Maybe we don't even have a testimony. If you don't have a testimony tonight, get one. Know Christ as Savior. He wants to save your soul. If you know Christ as Savior, prepare to give an answer. Prepare yourself. You say, well, how do I prepare myself? You ever practice sharing your testimony? Do you ever, or am I just weird, do you ever create scenarios in your mind? That's a neat way to go to sleep at nights. Just create some scenarios in your mind. How would I respond to this? Or you think back through the day in different situations, and all of us, wouldn't we have to be honest to say, that in a day's time we probably have missed opportunities. I mean, it happened, we walked right past it, and that opportunity disappeared as fast as it appeared. And in retrospect, we think, I missed that, didn't I, Lord? I mean, I walked right past it. How did I do that, Lord? How could I not do that again? And so you begin to spin this scenario in your mind. Okay, Lord, how would I witness to that person? How would I share my hope with that individual? That's what we're supposed to be prepared to do. Verses 16 and 17 of 1 Peter 3. It says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So make sure your conscience is clear. And on your car, you have these things called idiot lights. You ever have an idiot light come on? You say, yeah, I've been driving around with it on for months. Okay, there's a reason those are there. They're trying to call your attention to a potential problem. Don't ignore those things. Do you realize that the Holy Spirit of God, it's kind of like that idiot light that when we've done something, He lights that light up to let us know there's a problem. He lights the conscience up so that we will get it right with Him, so that we will address it, not ignore it, but do something about it. And then 1 Peter chapter 4, let's look at verses 13 through 16. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. This goes back to what Joe had brought up at the very first thing. God overrules the suffering for His own glory. Everything we go through, God wants to get the glory for it. And especially if we are suffering because we're a Christian, because we are living a Christian life and Christian values and Christian morals and a whole Christian demeanor. If we're suffering for that, the glory goes back to the Lord. A fellow by the name of Nick Fujisic entered the world without arms and legs, and he told his life story on his website, Life Without Limbs. Both his mom and his dad was an Australian pastor, felt devastated by their firstborn son's condition. And they said, if God is a God of love, then why would He let something like this happen, and especially to committed Christians? But they chose to trust God despite their questions. Nick struggled at school where other students bullied and rejected him. At that stage in my childhood, he said, I could understand His love to a point, but I still got hung up on the fact that if God really loved me, why did He make me like this? I wondered if I'd done something wrong and began to feel certain that this must be true. Thoughts of suicide plagued Nick until one day, the 15-year-old read the story in John 9 about the man born blind. And it says, but the works of God so that they should be manifest in him. He surrendered his life to Christ, and now at the age of 26, he earned a bachelor's degree and encourages others as a motivational speaker. And he says this, due to the emotional struggles that I had experienced with bullying, self-esteem, and loneliness, God began to instill a passion of sharing my story and experiences to help others cope with whatever challenge they might have in their lives. Turning my struggles into something that would glorify God and bless others, I realized my purpose. The Lord was going to use me to encourage and inspire others to live to their fullest potential and not let anything get in the way of accomplishing their hopes and dreams. God's purpose became clearer to me, and now I'm fully convinced and I understand that His glory is revealed as He uses me just the way I am. And even more wonderful, He can use me in ways that others can't be used. Wow. So what's our excuse? What's our excuse tonight? This guy is born without arms and legs and yet learns how to glorify God in it. What's our excuse? The trials of life are to bring the glory to God. Two more quick ones here. We're about out of clock. Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 4. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? The promise is given here, the fifth thing, we are going to be judged by the world, but the world will one day be judged by the Lord. This trial, the trials that come, is the world's way of passing judgment on us. And actually, really, passing judgment on God. And if we think it's bad for us, think about what it's going to be for them. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 73. Asaph struggled with something. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 73. Asaph struggled with Christian struggling at the hands of the lost. He struggled with living righteously and being knocked down at every turn and watching the saved get, or the lost seemingly get away with everything. Starting in verse 12 of chapter 73, and I encourage you to read the entire chapter. But it says, starting in verse 12, he said, "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors." Christians, tonight, we do go through things. There's no doubt about that. The world passes their judgment on Christianity. And it's very easy to get angry and bitter and upset and kind of develop a retaliatory spirit. And that's the human side of us, but it's not right. Somehow we got to catch a glimpse of what they're going to go through. So much so that with compassion, in spite of what they're doing to us, it does not even compare to what God will do to them someday. Not even close. So we need to be willing to take the gospel message to them. How do we get through it? 1 Peter 4:19, last verse we look at tonight. 1 Peter 4:19, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." Commit the keeping of your soul to the Lord. Olivia and Stillman Martin wrote these lyrics many years ago. "Be not dismayed, whate'er betide. God will take care of you. Beneath His wings of love, God will take care of you." Promises. They're promises. Do we believe it tonight? Are we willing to endure suffering for the sake of Christ? Are we willing to say, "Lord, I need to have the right behavior, not so that I get, not if, but Lord, I need to have the right behavior, period. I need these qualities in my life." Tonight, maybe you're suffering for your walk with the Lord. Family might mock you. Church family might not understand you. Co-workers may ridicule you. School committees may ignore you because of the stands that you take for Christ. Christian, tonight, will you commit yourself once again to the Lord and say, "Lord, regardless of the suffering that I take for being a Christian, it's worth every minute of it. If you get the glory." With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. Christian, if that's how the Lord is dealing with your heart tonight, make that commitment to Him this evening. But if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this needs to be the night of salvation. Jesus loves you more than you can possibly imagine. Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, with your sins nailed to Him. Tonight, don't think that you're not that much of a sinner. Our sins are the reason that the Father had to turn His back on His own Son. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" And it's because of us and our sin. But Jesus loves us anyway. So much that He died on that cross for our sin, was buried in the tomb and rose again, and desires for all that would repent and believe the gospel that there is no other way to heaven but through Christ, that they can be saved. Tonight, if you're here without Christ as your Savior, if you can pray sincerely, honestly from your heart, something like this: "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. And I believe the gospel message is just that, that Jesus died for my sins, was buried, and he rose again, and there is nothing else to the gospel message than that. And tonight I repent and I believe that message, and I ask you, Lord Jesus, save my soul. Have you prayed something like that tonight? If you have, would you just lift your hand up this evening? Father, we thank you then, Lord, for this evening. These fiery trials that we have been presented with in Scripture, we're going to go through that. Give us the strength, Lord, to endure. For your glory, for your honor, for we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name.